Good morning.
Good morning.
If you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to open it to Luke 2. We're going to be hearing verses 8 through 14 today. Just a little bit of background before we get to it. This particular passage is one of the classic passages that you always hear at Lessons and Carols. You hear it on the Peanuts Christmas special. And, you know, we've heard it enough that we've convinced ourselves that this is exactly the way it happened, right? Maybe. We need to remember that Luke was written in the 80s of the first century. Now, if we readjust what we know about when Jesus was probably born, it drops that back to maybe 6 before the Common Era, so 6 BCE. So we're looking at Luke having been written maybe 90 years after the fact. Now think about stuff in your own life that happened 90 years ago. Can you remember? I mean, that's a lot of time that passes, right? And so here we are. The earliest accounts that we have of Jesus are from Paul's letters, which are in the 50s or 60s, and Mark, which is in the early 70s. And nowhere do any of them mention shepherds or wise men or virgins. It was only when Matthew and Luke got to the stories that we had these things added. And both of them are very different at best. Luke, the family comes because of the what? The census, right? So they're coming. But in Matthew, they actually live in Bethlehem. They have a house in Bethlehem. And if you look at Mark, if we look at Luke, we have the shepherds. They're coming to visit, but in Matthew, we have them escaping to Egypt. But in Luke, they move to Nazareth instead. So these are gospel narratives that have a lot of differences in them. And if you actually sit down and read them, those differences say a lot about what each of the gospel writers is trying to say about Jesus. Now, we've got a lot of other details that are not in the story. You might remember that I talked a couple weeks ago about the Pope's new book. It's the third in his series on the life of Jesus. This one is on the Nativity, and he's really worked up about two things. One is we got to keep the Virgin, and it's got to be literal, but we got to ditch the donkey, right? Because the donkey is nowhere in the birth narratives. Come on, you know? And so the Pope is like, we need to be purists about this and get rid of the donkey. Well, all of us have seen the Hallmark cards, right? There's a donkey, right? We all have the creche from Walgreens. There's a donkey and a camel and all those things. And we know that's the case. But if you look at some of the other gospels that we have, the ones that didn't make the cut into the canon, things like the Protoevangelion and the Gospel of Mary and some of these that are of the similar time period, we have examples of where, yes, Mary is riding on a donkey. Well, there it is, right there. And they come and they set up shop in a cave that's got a manger in it where the animals are living. So a lot of these images that we have back in our consciousness do come from gospel sources. They're just not gospels that actually made it into the Bible. And they're really rich. If you look online for some of these other stories, there's great separate birth stories, like I said, with the caves and the animals and midwives struck dumb out of amazement over the glow of the child and everything. So and just the way my children were. Just, oh. So now, this kind of info can be a shock. And so I want you to take a deep breath and think about it, actually read the text. And how many of you have seen Lincoln since it came out, you know? Or Abe Lincoln, Vampire Slayer? Okay, I mean, Abraham Lincoln is very popular right now, right? So so let me just remind you of the story, which many of you know because you've heard me tell it 900 times. But it's important in a time like this when we're talking about the differences of the birth narratives. And that is, if you can imagine in your head Abraham Lincoln High School, put it in whatever town you want, maybe somewhere in Illinois, at the long end of a long tree-lined street. It's beautiful Greek colonnades, right? All white. And right in front of the beautifully building on a beautifully manicured lawn is a big statue of the school's namesake, Abraham Lincoln. And there he stands He's up on this pedestal, and he's got his feet spread apart. He's got his axe. You know, he's about ready to come down on a stump that is right at his feet. But over the stump is stretched the chains of an African-American slave. The slave is on the other side of the stump looking up in anticipation that Lumberjack Lincoln is going to come down and break and shatter those chains, right? Can you picture that? You got that in your head? So the question is, did that happen? No, that did not happen. But is it true? Yes, it's true. Truer than true. And in that snapshot, in that one image, in that sculpture, there is so much more meaning than trying to explain the whole story. I mean, it symbolically says so much. And that's what our birth narratives are all about. They are saying so much symbolically in just a short story. And if we let ourselves get fixated on the idea that this is just something that happened 2,000 years ago that we're supposed to go, ooh, then we really are keeping ourselves from embracing the deeper meanings of the stories and what they mean for us today. So you look at Luke, and Luke's gospel is just screamingly clear when you start to get into it. More than any other gospel, Luke emphasizes the place of the poor, the outcast, and the women in Jesus' life. You know, right before this passage, we have an extended story about Mary and Elizabeth. Women, right? They have speaking parts. It's different from all the other gospels. And then you've got the shepherds. The shepherds are important for Luke because they are the low end of the socioeconomic scale. They're shepherds because they can't do anything else, right? It's the lowest paid outcast kind of job that you can have. And all through the Gospels, you have Luke returning to the poor, the outcast, and the ordinary. And none of the other Gospels emphasize that to the same degree. So, why do I tell you this? Because at Christmas time, we tend to wax nostalgic about Christmas and make it all about the cute little baby and what he's going to grow up to do for us, without considering the implications of that deeper meaning of the story, of the context, and why Matthew and Luke chose to put certain characters in their stories so that we could be shaken out of our complacency and say, where are those people in our lives today? And how can we, as followers of Jesus today, emulate the kind of thing that Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, in their own ways, are trying to tell us to be on about? So, with apologies to our reader today, we have a special guest celebrity reader of our passage for today. So I'd like to invite up to read our passage for today, Linus.
Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
True, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please.
And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago and that are presented to us in ways that are unexpected and fresh and in ways that are familiar from our childhood. So help us to hear them in ways that are new and that work their way into our hearts and our minds in ways that help us to express today your call in our lives. We gather and we pray as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, some of you may have heard the story about the Sunday school teacher who was trying to express to his students about Christmas being about Jesus coming to be with us. And so he asked the class, so where is Jesus today? And all the hands shot up and, and so the teacher talked to Stephen and said, okay, where is Jesus today? And Stephen said, Jesus is in heaven. And Mary said, me. And she said, Mary, where is Jesus today? Jesus is in my heart. Oh, that's good. Well, then little Johnny was waving his hand furiously and said, the teacher's like, okay, because Johnny is that student. And so he said, so where do you think Jesus is today? And Johnny blurted out, he's in our bathroom at home. And all of the students just kind of like, uh-oh, what is this? And the teacher didn't really know what to do because he was afraid of going on, not knowing what was going to come out next. So the teacher was kind of at a loss of what to do, but finally just gathered his wits and said, okay, Johnny, how is it that you know that Jesus is in your bathroom at home? And he says, well, because every morning my dad gets out of bed, goes to the bathroom door, pounds on it, and says, good Lord, are you still in there? A few years back, one of the crown publications of evangelical Christianity in this country, called Christianity Today, created quite a conflict, an uproar across the board in the United States Christian circles, because they published a front page article and made a big splash saying that we need to give Christmas back to the pagans. That's what it said. Give Christmas back to the pagans. And it acknowledged in a very clear way that what we celebrate today is more akin to the Roman Saturnalia or the birthday of Mithra. And guess what when they were celebrated? Yeah, December 21st through 25th, right in here. So we have a lot of similarities in our celebrations with those celebrations. The article and the sentiment of the article was kind of an echo of the pilgrims' issue with Christmas. Now, you remember we were venerating the pilgrims just a month ago, right? And talking about how they were wonderful, you know, people of faith that we should emulate. But fewer people remember that they got so upset about the way Christmas was being celebrated here in the United States. It wasn't the United States yet, but here in America, that they canceled it. They outlawed it. The pilgrims outlawed Christmas because they said it was just getting carried away and it wasn't being honored with enough gravitas and enough spiritual emphasis. So what we celebrate today is packed with gotta-dos and should-dos, all driven by not our faith, but by our culture. There's so much clutter around the story that we're in danger of not getting it anymore. And so what are we supposed to get about Christmas time? I'm recalling when I was a pastor at Epworth years ago, and we had a music director who decided to do this big Christmas extravaganza piece of music. And he was doing all the arrangements himself. It was all shrouded in mystery. We didn't know exactly what was going on, but we all showed up to the rehearsal. I with my saxophone, we had a number of other instrumentalists, brass people, we had strings, we had, you know, 30 people in the choir, we had the children's choir there. We had the guitar, bass player, and the drum kit from the praise band. We had the bell choir there. We had timpani that they had borrowed from the high school to be there to add extra just oomph to this piece. And we were like, oh, this is going to be incredible. And as he passed out the music, we were all like, what? Because the song that he arranged was Silent Night. It was the noisiest version of Silent Night I had ever heard in my life, with timpani and bells and everything like that. And all of us were kind of thinking as we went through playing this arrangement that the medium didn't match the message, right? That was orchestration that was more suited to Joy to the World or the Hallelujah Chorus, not Silent Night. So think about all of the ways that the medium of our holiday tends to contradict the message of Christmas. I mean, you've probably heard a lot of sermons that denounce how commercial Christmas has become, right? I mean, you hear them all the time. I don't know if you've heard this one. There it is. The impulse to spend seizes everyone. He who the whole year through has taken pleasure in saving and piling up his money becomes suddenly extravagant. Right? Have you heard that one? That was by a guy named Libanius in the 4th century who was lamenting the commercial frenzy surrounding the Roman festival of Saturnalia. Sound familiar? My generation remembers a particular set of jingles on TV about language rules, right? Conjunction, junction. Right, okay, you all know that, right? I mean, that's the way I learned all my parts of speech, right? And that's the way my kids have learned it. But it was all written by this brilliant lyricist named Bob Doro. And Bob has written a lot of other stuff for Broadway and other singers and things like that, that none of them are as famous as Conjunction Junction. But one of them was written specifically at the request of Miles Davis, because Miles wanted to have a vocal on one of his Christmas songs. And so Miles Davis played the song, and Bob Doro, in that same kind of Conjunction Junction voice, you know, sang what has become Blue Christmas. And it goes like this. It's a time when the greedy give a dime to the needy. Blue Christmas, all the paper tinsel and the fal-de-ral. Blue Christmas, people trading gifts that matter not at all. What I call fal-de-ral, bitter gall. Fal-de-ral. Merry Christmas, right? I mean, it's good for us to acknowledge the tension between what Christmas means and what it has come to mean economically and culturally. I mean, Tony Campolo, he's a Baptist preacher who said, does it make sense to celebrate the birth of a man who said we should give all that we have to the poor by showering each other with motorized tie racks? I mean, it's pretty simple, but it's pretty radical. Christmas is the bulwark of our nation's economy. Most businesses do at least a third of their annual volume just before Christmas, right? We in the church do a third of our annual volume just before Christmas, right? I mean, we totally depend on people's year-end generosity. Our economy depends on people who have everything buying things that they don't need. Right? So can you imagine if we all backed out of Christmas excesses this year? Our kind of maybe starting to recover economy would be limping even more than it already is. Jobs would be lost. And here's the ironic part. The jobs that would be lost would start with the lowest wage retail positions of people who are the working poor, the shepherds, right? And it comes back around to our story and what does it mean for today. Every time I even hint at the idea that we maybe shouldn't spend so much at Christmas, I get slammed by people whose livelihood depend on retail sales. So here we are. Tomorrow is Christmas Eve. If you hadn't noted that yet on your calendar, it's too late, right? Here we are. Christmas is rushed. It's busy, it's full of stuff and anxieties about stuff. It's full of relationships and anxieties about relationships, of acknowledging relationships, the dances that we do with one another at this time of year to just try and make it through. So it always helps me at this time of year to remember why we even do this church thing. I mean, what's one of the primary goals of the church? It's to make a difference in people's lives, yes, but it is to help one another be transformed, to completely change who we are, helping one another think through our spiritual lives and how it affects our behavior in the real world. So I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to be here myself because it helps me center a little bit in the midst of all of the craziness. And so as far as I'm concerned, the Puritans can go ahead and cancel it altogether. Pious Christians can say, give it back to the pagans. Cynical jazz musicians can say, fall to raw. Scrooges can say, humbug. But whatever you think of the holiday, there is no ideal Christmas. Only the Christmas that we decide to make as a reflection of our values, our desires, our affections, and our traditions as they're informed by our desire to follow Jesus. You know, when we hear Linus remind us of what Christmas is all about, we really have a choice. We can choose to take it as an affirmation that what we need to do is fixate just on that one moment, 2,000 years ago, and go, ooh, wow, wasn't that amazing? Or we can see in Luke's story a reminder to us, things about the birth of a baby, any baby, anywhere, not just ones related to us, but any baby, there is hope for the future. And as we gaze into the night sky and wonder at the glory of creation, we might not hear the sound of angels singing, but we can hear the song of creation and are humbled by our very, very finite part in all of it. We would do well not to take for granted the lives of the poor and the outcast, not just because that they can be objects of our charity this time of year, but to see that in their lives, often having so very little in their lives, that sometimes we just can't believe that they could be happy, but they are. They often get it better than we do because they don't have all of the distractions that we have. If we see Christmas in its historical context, then we see that Jesus isn't the only reason for the season. Have you seen those bumper stickers and all those cards? Jesus is the reason for the season. No, he isn't. No, if you look at it, we're just the most recent adopters of a very long tradition that has roots much further back, long before Christians ever had the idea of adopting these things. We're just the most recent adopters who can look at this wonderful celebration and see in it a longing in the darkest night of the winter for the warmth of summer, for the promotion when supplies are running low in the middle of winter, of generosity and charity for those who are the outcast, for celebrating the potential for new life, even in the midst of the uncertainty of winter. By the time you get to this part in winter, you're not sure whether the sun's ever going to come back. And yet we have this celebration that celebrates the coming of the light of the world to bring light to our lives. And so our stream of thought for today is that these are all good things. These are all good things. And when people say to you, there's only one way to celebrate and there's only one thing that you need to be on about at Christmas, to crack that open and see, no, there are a lot of different ways to experience Christmas. And there are a lot of different ways in both celebration and in grief that we can embrace the meaning of Christmas. I think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Christmas letter, which I'm sure many of you put in your card to loved ones. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor who, at the end of World War II, got involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. He was captured by the Gestapo and imprisoned, and before the war ended, he was hanged by the Nazis. But in Christmas of 1944, he wrote this letter to his fiancée, who he was never to see again. He wrote, "You must not think that I'm unhappy. What is happiness or unhappiness? It depends so little on life's circumstances. It depends really only on that which happens inside of a person. I am grateful every day that I have you, and that makes me happy." Now, if Dietrich Bonhoeffer doesn't have enough gravitas for you, I'd like to offer these words from the great 20th century theologian Theodor Geisel. He wrote, "And the Grinch with his Grinch feet, ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled 3 hours till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more." Generosity, humility, friendship, promise, light, happiness, all good things, things that even the excesses of the season can't extinguish. So my prayer for you and for my family is that in this holiday season, we might not be overwhelmed by all the stuff and all of the expectations, but that in the practice of just one of these small good things, that we might get a glimpse of what we're called to do in celebrating the true meaning of Christmas. So let's go from here. Hope to see you tomorrow night at one of our services. And may the Spirit be with us all as we go from this place.